Evening, it's good that we're able to come together again on this Lord's Day to turn our attention once more to God's Word and to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And I hope that we can turn our attention to God's Word for the next few moments as we consider the type of preaching that God expects. We discussed this morning the type of hearers that God expects. I don't want to let myself, or especially Steve, because I get to go home at the end of the week, but Steve needs to be on the hook. And so I don't want to let him off without you knowing what God expects of him as well. Several years ago, of course I'll paraphrase the story, but several years ago, Winston Churchill was going before Parliament, and it had been an occasion where they had already sent Chamberlain over, and the war was imminent, And there were some different bickerings that were going on in the Parliament there. And Winston Churchill was known for his ability to use speech, even though he had a speech impediment, but to be able to speak and to make his words clear enough that people could easily be swayed sometime. But he had a way to impact people with the way that he spoke. But he went before Parliament and he told the story about how he was a child. He said, "When I was a child, my mother would take me to the circus. When it would come to town, and we would go through all the different sideshows, and they had, you know, here's the two-ton woman, the bearded lady, and all these various things." And he said, "And as a small child, I would go in and look at these things in amazement." And he said, "There was one tent, there was one of those sideshows that my mother would never take me in, because what was inside was so vile and disgusting, it was not fit for a small child to view." And he said, "The sign on the outside said, 'The Spineless Wonder.'" And he said, "I don't know what was in that tent, or I didn't know what was in that tent, but as I look out at Parliament today, I know exactly what was in there." And he made that speech to them, and I mean, that's true, you can look it up, but he made that speech to them, but it illustrates this point. Sometimes we look at people who claim to preach, and we know exactly what was in that tent as well, perhaps. People who are not willing to stand on what God's Word says. And that's what we need to consider as we move forward. What does God say with regard to what type of preaching that He expects or that He desires of those who would preach His Word? The fact is, there are many people in the world who preach many different things. It's amazing that you can come up with any inane thing, preach it as some sort of a religion, and people will follow it. Let's look at Scientology. I mean, the man who invented it used to be a science fiction writer. Yet there are people who are happily just, "Well, we'll follow this. It sounds real." You can come up with any crazy thing that you want. Call it a religion, and there'll be people who line up to follow it. So to get the idea that there's not different people preaching different things would be foolish. We know that. And one point in regard to that is that the devil even has some who teach and preach his doctrine. Look with me, if you will, over in your Bibles in 2 Corinthians in the 11th chapter. Notice it here, beginning in verse 13 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul, as he's writing to the church at Corinth, did I say chapter 13 and verse 11 or chapter 11 and verse 13? I mean 11 and verse 13. I don't know if I said it right or not. Begin in verse 13 of chapter 11. He says this with regard to some who were challenging his right to be... the fact that he was an apostle and his ability to teach and so forth. But he says this about them, verse 13. He says this about them, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." Verse 14, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." But did you notice his point there? He pointed out that there are those who preach the doctrine of the devil. In fact, he would speak about that over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, and also 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Rather, he would speak about doctrines of demons there in the context of that. So as we see that there are people who teach doctrines that aren't true, and here's what Paul says about them. These false teachers, they don't come with a sign on them. They don't come with a disclaimer, "By the way, everything that I teach you will cause your soul to be lost in hell." They don't come up and say, "Everything that I'm going to say from this point on is completely false." No, they present themselves in such a way to
to show that they're kind and goodly. Oh, maybe they're a scholar. All these things. Well, he's been a member of the church for so long. He's so studied. He's probably one of the best authorities on the Old Testament in all the world. How could he possibly teach anything that's wrong? He's such a kind. And even if maybe he's just mistaken, he's still sincere. You see, false teachers do all that, and we make all kinds of excuses about them. Or people do. I say we in a general sense. But people make excuses. That's exactly how Satan operates. He sends people who are kind, and they're loving, and they're so kind to people. They help people in need. They help little old ladies across the street, and all of those things. There's no way there could be a wicked bone in their body. That's exactly what Paul says here. They transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. They act as though they're really the ministers of truth, when in fact they're not. Far from it. They present a doctrine that's not true, a doctrine that's harmful to the souls of mankind. And that's what we see as we move forward in 1 Timothy chapter 4. I referenced it briefly, but look over in 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 in a moment, but look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1. He says this: "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy," in verse 2, "having their conscience seared with a hot iron." They get to the point where it doesn't even bother them that what they teach is false. Now, some people may be sincere but confused. I know that Steve's preached on that. They may be sincere, just sincerely wrong. Paul was in that position at one point. And when he learned the truth, he obeyed the truth. But nonetheless, it gets to a point for some that it just doesn't bother them. I wonder sometimes about some of these televangelists. And they call these people up and, oh, we're going to have a healing service. And I wonder how they sleep at night. Here's how they sleep at night. Their conscience is seared over. It doesn't bother them that they've just lied to these people. And they have to know it. I mean, they're not confused. Brother Rody Gumpad in the Philippines, before he obeyed the gospel, was a charismatic or Pentecostal or something preacher that believed in those things. And he speaks about the occasion when they tried it, and he truly believed it. And he tried as hard as he could. They prayed over this little child that he couldn't hear and he couldn't speak. And they did everything, and he couldn't understand why it didn't work. He fasted and did all these things, whatever they told him to do. And yet, no surprise to us, but it was a surprise to him that there was no miracle that came. And that began to cause him to question some things. And by that time, some tracts had come from Hawaii, and he began to study and so forth. But nonetheless, so there has to be a point when people understand, no, this isn't true. How do they continue to do it when they understand, no, it's not true? Well, because their conscience is seared. It's more important to get the money, or more important to get the notoriety, or more important to maintain our position or whatever it is, than to perpetuate and preach the truth. And that's the point. In 2 Timothy, in the 4th chapter now, notice the instruction that Paul gives Timothy here. We sometimes look just in verse, we start in verse 2 often, but let's start in verse 1, because what Paul says here is not just a suggestion. Here's some good advice for a young preacher. No, he makes a very explicit statement here. Notice verse 1. "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom." Notice that. It's that important. It's tied to judgment. It's tied to this charge that's done in the name of the Lord. And here's what he says. "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching." Here's why. Verse 3. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Verse 5, he says, "But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Did you notice what he said there, though? Here's why it's important to be in season, to preach the word and be in season and out of season. That means to preach it when they like to hear it and preach it when they don't. It's important because a time was to come in their lifetime, and it's even here now, that there are people who don't want to hear the truth. I've heard the horror stories of people who lost their this church split, or they lost family members, or they lost their jobs for standing and preaching the truth.
Why? Because people, I don't want to hear that. If you don't want to hear it, I'm sure there's a preacher just around the corner that's willing to preach whatever you want to hear. And that's the point. And we see that. And so Paul says to Timothy in his encouragement to us, preach the word, be ready always to preach the word. Preach it when they're happy to hear it and preach it when they despise it. Don't shy away from it. Preach that word. The reason is because it's God's means of saving the lost. We looked this morning at Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's God's power unto salvation. And we also looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. We noted that it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save them that believe. You see, it pleased God that through the preaching of the gospel, people would hear the truth. That's why it's so imperative that when people stand up and preach, what they preach is the gospel. Preaching the word of God does not consist of stringing together a few cute and humorous stories, throwing a scripture in there somewhere, and sitting down. That isn't preaching the gospel. And I'm not trying to be insulting, but there are people who do that. And there are people in churches of Christ that do that. And there are people in non-institutional churches of Christ that do that, just that. That's not preaching the gospel. I'm not trying to be offensive. I'm trying to make a point. That's true. That isn't preaching the gospel. We never saw Paul say, well, I'm so happy this week I got my Reader's Digest. Now I know what I'm going to preach. No, he preached the word of God. And that's what God requires of us. We should see that. What does he expect? First, we must preach the word that's given by the Holy Spirit. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the context actually begins in verse 6. But he makes the point in beginning in verse 9 here as to how he received this word. Notice it in verse 9. But as written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now here's what he says. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, not the spirit of the world, he says there, but the Spirit who is from God, that what might be known, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but with which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Here's the point about that. The word that was given, that the apostles had, that Paul could write, that the inspired writers had, and even that you and I can read about, that word came from the Holy Spirit. That's what we're charged to preach. If someone's going to stand up and preach, that's what we're charged to preach. Not anything else. We're not charged to preach all kinds of seminars about human things. We're charged to preach the Word of God, that which was delivered by the Holy Spirit. Now notice it. That was a promise that Jesus gave to his apostles. In John the 16th chapter, notice verse 7 and 8. Now, this wasn't a promise that was given to everyone. I don't want you to misunderstand, and I don't want to give them, I don't want to say you misunderstand, but I don't want to give a misimpression with regard to what's being said. This isn't a promise that's given to you and I, but it is a promise that was set forth as to how God's word would be revealed. We'll look at some of those passages, but notice verse 7 and 8 of John in the 16th chapter. He says this, "Nevertheless, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." So here's his point. Here's what the Holy Spirit's going to do. It's your advantage. Jesus said he's going to come to you the apostles. Now look down in verse 13. He says this, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you," that's the apostles, "into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said he will take of mine and declare it to you." Here's the point. What he gave to the apostles when he guided them into all truth It came from the Father. It came from Christ. They're unified on those points. And they delivered them to the apostles. And you know what the apostles did with them? They wrote them down and they preached them. And the other inspired writers wrote so that you and I can look at them and study them today. And so that those who would preach the gospel message today can preach the very same gospel that they preached then. That's what God requires. That's the type of preaching that God desires. Preaching that preaches God's word. We see that promise that he made in Luke in the 24th chapter. Notice what he said and told them there. As he told them to wait in Luke in the 24th chapter and in verse 49. He said this, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And that's what we see in Acts in the first chapter, then going into the second chapter. But in Acts in the first chapter, notice it here. In verse 8, we find them doing exactly what Jesus had told them to do, to wait, to remain in Jerusalem until these things would take place. And in verse 8 of chapter 1, we see that. Jesus, them recalling what Jesus said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and to Samaria and to the end of the earth." And that's the promise. That's what they were thinking about. And then in Acts chapter 2, that's what took place. They were endued with power from on high. They received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's how the Word of God came into being. We talk about that, and we saw the point a moment ago, but the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth, as we saw in verse 13. We see the same thing in John chapter 14 and verse 26. He makes a similar promise to the apostles there. There is not any new truth that's being revealed. That's why it's important that we understand what we preach must be God's Word. What we preach must be the Word that was delivered, as Jude in verse 3 says, delivered once and for all to the same. We preach that Word in its entirety. This is, we spoke this morning about how we ought to hear the entire Word of God. Such is the responsibility of one who preaches, to preach the entire Word of God. You know, at Woodland Hills, the last few weeks, six or so weeks, we've dealt with on Sunday morning the issue of sin, personal sin, and the issue of how it affects the church, and going up to the point of what happens and how the church disciplines people. Why we need to do that, because we're afraid that that's going to have to, something like that's going to have to happen very soon. I don't enjoy preaching that. I didn't wake up, the last several weeks and say, "Yes, I get to talk about how we discipline people today. I've been looking forward to that." I didn't do that. It's not something that I enjoy doing. But God's Word reveals that, and it's something that needs to be done. I don't like doing the ones on modest dress either. Not because it's wrong, but because it's uncomfortable for me to speak about some of those things. I don't look forward to it, but it still needs to be done. And sometimes in this day and age, it needs to be done more now than maybe years in years past, because society is more accepting of such wickedness. I don't look forward to that, but I need to do it because God's Word has revealed a great deal about it. That's what preaching is. The Holy Spirit has revealed this truth. It's our responsibility to preach it as it's been given. It's the very same gospel. This is what was preached. In Mark in the 16th chapter, in verse 15 and 16, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes," in verse 16, "is baptized should be saved, but he who does not believe should be condemned." You know, the book of Acts is a record of them doing just that. They didn't go into all the world and say, "Well, we need to set up water wells, and I think while we're here, we also need to have a financial planning seminars, and we need to be involved in it. We need to set up a hospital." These people, and while we're doing all that, let's see if we can sneak some of the gospel in on them. No, they went throughout all the world and they preached the gospel. They didn't go forward and say, "Well, I have a puppet show and I'm going to teach you a scriptural message." They didn't say, "Well, I have a comedy act and I'm going to teach you a scriptural message in that." They stood up and preached the Word of God without fear. And they did exactly what God wanted them to do. And you can see that in the book of Acts. It's a message. It's a point that we need to gather and understand. That's the type of preaching that God wants. And it's been committed also for us to preach. Notice what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 2. "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit them to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." It's our responsibility to teach the gospel of Christ to others, but not just teach them to the point where they understand some and then we let them go. Teach them to the point where they can teach someone else. And that's Paul's point there. Commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. How much time do we spend teaching God's Word? How much time do we spend studying? And we talked about that earlier this morning. How much time do we spend teaching that? And we live in a society where the vast majority of people, we'll leave here tonight, and the vast majority of people that we see when we go to the restaurant or go to the grocery store, the vast majority of people that we'll see when we go to work or school tomorrow are lost. And what do we have? We have God's Word. We have a lot of people who will tell them all kinds of other things, but we have God's Word. It needs to be committed to those who desire it, who need it, who also then can commit it to faithful men also. It's our responsibility to preach the Word that was given by the Spirit of God, by the Holy Spirit. Now, that being said, the Holy Spirit doesn't directly operate on people or do so in a miraculous way. We should understand that. I think we do. He works through the Word to convict sinners. That's how we're to teach. And that's why we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save them that believe. Never, even in the age of miracles, did God ever use the Holy Spirit or did the Holy Spirit ever operate directly on somebody to affect their salvation? Not one time. Every single time, somebody taught them what they must do. Acts chapter 9, Jesus comes to the Apostle Paul as he's on the road to Damascus. And for some reason, the evangelicals always have him on a horse. I don't know why. The Bible doesn't say anything about a horse, but they're always talking about him being knocked off a horse. If he was or wasn't, I don't know. But anyway, whatever happened, he was able to see Jesus. Jesus spoke to him, and you know what happened? He went in Damascus, and Ananias came and preached to him and told him what he must do. And Acts chapter 10 and 11, Peter came to Cornelius. Three miracles took place in those two chapters. And Peter came and preached to Cornelius and his household and told them what they must do. Even in that day and age, it was preaching that rested upon the hearts of men that affected them, that caused them to be affected by the truth and become saved, to obey the gospel. That's what the Holy Spirit has revealed. That's how God operates on the hearts of men. Always through His revealed will. Always through His Word. And that's why we see in James chapter 1, and in verse 21, that we are to receive with meekness the implanted or the engrafted, depending on what version you're reading, Word which is able to save your soul. It's God's Word which provides us what we need unto salvation. That's why it's imperative that we teach it and that we preach it without fear or favor of men. We preach only what the Holy Spirit has given. We don't add and change and add different things to it. God has given us what is needed. We read this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. That's chapter 3. I said chapter 2, chapter 3. Everything we need is found in God's Word. Peter makes a very similar statement as he would speak about God's divine power in 2 Peter chapter 1, as in verse 3, as His divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. God's given us all that we need and it's found in His Word. That's why it's imperative that what we preach is His Word. He's not interested in if we preach the... He doesn't command us or expect us or require us or want us to preach these ideas of men. You know, churches have branched out into all kinds of things. We'll have Weight Watchers and weight loss seminars and all these different things. And all those things are fine in their proper place. But that isn't what God desires people who are to teach His gospel to teach. We teach the Word that's given by the Holy Spirit. It gives us all that we need to make us complete, to thoroughly equip us unto every good work. That's what we ought to be concerned with. And we also understand that Christ is the center of that work. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, "For we preach Christ crucified." Let's look at that for a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 23. Paul says this in verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God, in verse 25, is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. But you notice that? Some people don't want to believe that. They have all kinds of excuses why they don't want to believe in Christ. I think the vast majority of them rely on the are tied to the idea, the concept that they really just want to remain in their sin. They're happy and involved in wickedness, and they don't want to have to be convicted of it. But notice what he says. Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. Yes, the Jews is a stumbling block. To the Greeks, who are these big thinkers and these philosophers, it's foolishness to think that God would come to earth and take and live a life free from sin and die for the sins of mankind and be resurrected. That just seems foolish. That's what it is to those who don't want to receive it. But here's what he said in the next verse there. But to those in verse 24 who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so we understand that point. Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. In verse 5 of chapter 4, he says this. It makes reference to the concept that he doesn't preach ourselves. He didn't preach himself, but rather preaches the things of God. And we ought to have the same determination. Look over. I'm moving ahead quickly because I'm getting behind where I intended to be. So look with me, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Notice what he determined there. I determined, he said in verse 1, brethren, when I came to you, and I did not come with excellence of speech, or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Notice that. Here's what Paul said. And now if you read the rest of this letter, he deals with a lot of issues that were facing the church. Tied into that is this fact. When I'm determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is the entirety of the gospel. That's his point. That's what the gospel rests upon, those two facts. That's what Paul said, I'm interested in. That's what I want you to understand and to know. It's incumbent upon those who would preach to preach the word given by the Holy Spirit. And that being said, we mustn't offer a substitute. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, turn over there very quickly. The Apostle Paul, as he deals with those who are being caught up with these Judaizing teachers, would say this, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. But notice his beginning point. I marvel that you are so soon turning away from him who called you the grace of Christ to a different gospel. I'm surprised. Have you ever done that? Have you ever thought about that? Here's somebody that you think about and somebody that you know. Well, they knew the truth. I'm surprised that they went off into that error. Have you ever done that? Thought about somebody? I'm surprised. I never would have thought he would have done that. I don't know how many times we've probably had that conversation about people who've gone into error or gone into wickedness and left the faith. That's what Paul was saying about them. I marvel, I'm surprised at you. You know the truth. You know what the scriptures say. You know what you're supposed to do. Yet you've allowed this substitute. And that's the point that he makes there. That you are so soon turning away from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And then he goes on, which is not another. But there are some who want to trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. I want you to notice two classes of things there. A different gospel, something that's completely different than something else. You know, somebody says, well, we need to follow after, we don't even need to concern ourselves with the Bible, we'll follow something else. That's wrong as well. But perhaps more dangerous, at least to the minds of those who know the gospel, is a perverted gospel. One where, well, you know, most of that's true, but let's take a few of these passages and we'll just tweak them a little. We'll take them out of their context and make them seem to say something that they really don't say. And people who ought to know better, people who should have studied this and ought to know better, are lured away into this false teaching. And that's what he's saying here. There are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. They take the doctrine, the truth, and they offer a substitute. Just a little bit. It's not that different. It sounds pretty close to the same thing. And it sounds so close to the same thing, and people that ought to know better, that Paul was surprised at, were turning away from it. So here was his message. Even if we, in verse 8, even if we are an angel from heaven preaching to you any other gospel than what we preach, let him be accursed. In other words, if I were to come back, this is what Paul said. If I come back to you next year and I preach something different, I was right the first time. That's what he says. Or if somebody else comes in and preaches something different to you than what you've heard and what's been preached, that's what he says in verse 9. Only accept the truth. Let that person be accursed. And then he makes the point, even if it were an angel to come out of heaven and preach something different, let him be accursed. Because the truth of God has already been revealed. They already knew it. Don't allow it to be perverted. Don't allow someone to come up and just change. Well, it's just a little bit different. You need to be very aware of that. You know, there's been occasions where somebody may stand up, you know, and they're teaching. And this actually happened at Woodland Hills before I was ever there. And the guy stood up in the Bible class and was teaching. He said, well, next week we're going to study some things, and you probably, most of you won't agree with me on that. Now, that may or may not be true. It may or may not be wrong. But if somebody says something like that, you better listen pretty closely. Because you know what that statement just said? I'm smarter than all you people, all you folks who've been Christians for years and years and studied, and I figured something out that you haven't. And maybe they have, but the likelihood is they haven't. The likelihood is they found something that isn't true and they've been duped by some false teaching. That's the likelihood. Now, it may not be the case, but that's probably the case. And that's what was happening with these brethren. These Judaizing teachers were coming in, and they were telling these different things. Well, you need to keep portions and parts of the law of Moses. And Paul said, I'm surprised. I marvel that you're turning away from the gospel. You know better than that. And that was his point. And as we noted before, the Scripture is inspired by God. It comes from God's Word. And that's how it's done, by the Holy Spirit. And that's the point that we've seen building up to this point. So first, we need to understand the importance of preaching the Word of God as it's been revealed by the Holy Spirit. Second, gospel preaching deals with sin as reality. A lot of preaching in this day and age, either amongst the denominations or even amongst some of our brethren, acts like there isn't a such thing as sin. Or they speak of it in some nebulous or in such general terms that they don't ever address anything. And they go, well, I've really hammered the concept of sin, when they've just not really done much of anything. It's true that sin is reality. Sin is real. It's in the world. Look over in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. And I know this should go without saying, but sadly it needs to be said. And the Holy Spirit knew that it needed to be said. That's why He ensured that it was said through the writing of John. But in the third chapter of 1 John and in verse 4, He makes this point. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Sin exists. It's not something that's just out in some nebulous. And it doesn't do us any good if week in and week out we talk about things that don't direct people's attention to their need to leave sin behind and to repent and to return to the Lord. Sin is real. It's lawlessness. It exists. There are people today who live in rebellion to God's law. That's what sin is, according to the scriptural definition there. Some may deny that it's the case in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In verse 10, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. You see, sin exists, and yes, we've been guilty of sin. And that's why we needed the gospel of Christ and our sins to be forgiven. We have a responsibility to warn against sin. In Hebrews, in the third chapter and in verse 13, notice this. Let's notice verse 12 and 13 together. Hebrews in the third chapter. The Hebrew writer says this, verses 12 and 13. As he speaks about our responsibility one to another, he says this, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily. While it is called today, lest any of you be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. Now notice what he says there. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. What it means to beware of something? What do you do if you see a sign that says, beware of dog? What do you do? Well, I'm going to go over there and see if I can pet. No, you don't do that. You might cross the street and walk over that side. Why? Because it's a warning. And that's what Paul, the Hebrew writer, says here. Beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing and leaving God. And that's why he said, exhort one another. That's why we have the responsibility to one another. Exhort one another daily while it is called today. And here's why. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. It's easy for us to rationalize our sin, and we do it all the time. Oh, it's not that big of a deal. We speak it away. Oh, it's for my health, you know, or oh, it's for this, oh, it's for that. We rationalize our sin. I'm entitled, you know, I was wrong. We need to beware that our heart isn't hardened and done with regard to deceitfulness. We see that also that we will reap what we sow. We talked about that last evening. We'll move forward. Because ultimately, in James chapter 1 and verse 15, sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. That death is eternal death, separation from God in eternity. That's the wages of sin, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. We're separated from God. There's nothing that can change that position once we're there in eternity. That's the result, the consequence of sin. Also, when we speak about that, we need to be specific with regard to what sin is. Be specific. You see, some people will stand up and they will preach or they'll rail against sin. We shouldn't sin. Sin is wrong. Sin is bad. And yet, they won't be very specific. You know, maybe the people do that about politicians. You can make general statements, but politicians are all a bunch of crooks. They're always trying to get our money. They're always trying to do something bad to the little man or whatever. And people, oh yes, that's right. Until you talk about that one congressman that helped their daughter or son get into West Point. Oh, no, he's different. He's got a special, you know, he's a good guy. He's not like the rest of them. One guy said you can talk about snakes all you want until you talk about someone's pet snake. That's the nature with sin, too. You can talk about sin in general, and that doesn't do any good, but it doesn't bother anybody. Everybody, well, amen, we shouldn't sin. Until you talk about someone's specific sin. And that's when the salve hits the sore, I guess. And that's what needs to be done. We need to be specific. There's a lot of general preaching and not enough definite or specific preaching. That's true, and I suppose that's a true statement in general, but that's true. A lot of preaching that's done today is very general. They don't deal with very specific things. Well, the Bible does deal with specific sins, and it shows how to eliminate those things. Some have the idea we want to be broad-minded. Well, we don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to hurt anyone's feelings. That shouldn't be the case. In Proverbs chapter 24, notice this. Verses 24 and 25. Solomon makes this point. Proverbs chapter 24 and in verse 24. Verses 24 and 25. He who says to the wicked, you are righteous, him the people will curse. Nations will abhor him. But he who rebukes the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. You know, a lot of people don't want to rebuke sin. Oh, we'll make people feel all right. We'll make people feel good. And we'll just, one preacher said, he wrote in an article some years ago, that we'll exemplify the positive and eliminate the negative. What a lovely sentiment that is. But it's not a biblical sentiment. It's a nice sentiment, I guess, in people's minds, but it's not a biblical truth. If people are involved in sin, it's our duty, our responsibility, and the duty of preaching to tell people what the consequence of that sin is and how they alleviate that. And that can't be done if we're just eliminating the negative. The Bible has a lot of things that might be deemed by some as negative. But if you notice that, sometimes a lesson that is just so negatively viewed by some people, by other people isn't viewed so negatively. Now, I came out of an institutionalism, grew up in that, and came out of it. And I hear sermons on that, and that's not negative to me. Maybe I would have thought that 12, 13, 15 years ago, however long it was, I'm getting old. I used to say a few years ago. I guess it's been almost 20 years now. But maybe I would have thought that when I was younger. Oh, he's just so harsh and hard. Now it really, that's what the scriptures say. It doesn't seem negative to me. That's the point. Preaching the truth is our responsibility. And sometimes it has elements that may be viewed and deemed as negative. But it still needs to be preached. It still needs to be taught. Also, the apostles and the inspired teachers were definite. John in Matthew in the 14th chapter rebuked Herod. It's not lawful for you to have her. That's what he said. He didn't say, you know, we ought to love our wives. That's true. We ought to have a good and happy marriage. That's true. No, he dealt with the sin that was present there. You're involved in adultery. It's not lawful for you to do that. That's what he said. Eventually, because of that, and springing from that, he'd lose his head. But nonetheless, he stood for that principle. Peter on the day of Pentecost, two times in that sermon. Think about that for a second. On the day of Pentecost, beginning of verse 14 all the way down through verse 47, he preaches that, or down through verse 40. He preaches that, the first gospel sermon, and two times in there, he tells them that they crucified the Lord. Look at that. Over there, very quickly, Acts chapter 2. Just bear with me for a moment. Acts chapter 2. As this sermon began, notice it here, he makes the point here as he goes forward, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear the words of Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put him to death. He makes a similar point in verse 36 when he says this, let the whole house of Israel know assuredly that this Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. Peter didn't stand up there and say, you know, we shouldn't sin, and murder is wrong. Murder is not a good thing to be involved in. Everybody in that audience would have said, amen. But that's not what he did. He said, you people crucified the Son of God. He was very specific. Here's where that was their sin. That's what they needed to hear. You know what the response was? You know what it was in verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They cried out to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And you know verse 30. And in verse 40 it says, as many as gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. They gladly received his word. But did you notice his preaching wasn't just a general, and then you walk away, well, we really stood strong. We spoke against murder. No, he dealt specifically with their sin. Because that's what they needed to hear. That's the type of preaching that God demands. And we saw this morning Paul before Felix. And how Felix trembled in the King James Version. He was afraid, the New King James Version says. He reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. He didn't stand around talking about, well, we ought to live a good life. We ought to live our best life now. No, he told him what he needed to hear. He was specific, and it caused him to see the need. Well, he maybe didn't obey the gospel, but it caused him to tremble. That's the type of preaching that God expects. And that's what Paul said, we read a few moments ago in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. No, if we're going to preach the gospel, we can't just preach Christ and leave other people alone. Because the gospel deals with sin as reality. And it deals with it specifically to correct it. The gospel convicts men of their sin and should cause them to see their need to return to the Lord or to come to God in faith and obedience. There's a lot of preaching that goes on that really isn't gospel preaching. Gospel preaching is not a series of humorous stories. You know, I went to a series of lectures just this past summer in the Houston area. And I had not gone before, and I said, well, I'll go down there, and I'll give it a try and listen. And one of the preachers, he didn't say a word. I think he had three scriptures in his 30-minute sermon. And he told joke after joke after joke, and people were just laughing and humorous. Some of them had nothing to do with this topic. That isn't preaching. I'm not trying to be offensive, but that isn't gospel preaching. If you want to be a comedian, then become a comedian. Gospel preaching deals with what mankind needs.
It deals with the truth and it presents the message of truth. That's what we should understand. It's not just general few sermons to help people feel better about their dire conditions. You know, sometimes there are needs for that type of sermon. Sometimes that is people's need. But also people have the need, and the greatest need of their soul is to know that their sin is going to cause them to be lost. And that's not done if we eliminate the negative and exemplify the positive. We need to preach the whole counsel of God. The fact of the matter is man is in sin and incomplete. He needs to realize that fact. In Romans chapter 3 and in verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We should understand that. He can only do what he ought to do, be saved by hearing the gospel of Christ. He must be taught. We looked in Romans in the 10th chapter and verse 14 this morning. How shall they hear without a preacher? We see that point. Preaching must cause him to turn. It must be the preaching that deals with what he needs to hear, that he might hear the gospel and turn away from sin. That's not going to happen if we're week in and week out setting forth, even if we're not preaching the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God is required with regard to that, with regard to that teaching. In Acts in the 17th chapter, verses 30 and 31, Paul points out there that there was a time when God overlooked such ignorance. That is, that people didn't know the message of truth. But notice what he says here in verse 30 and 31. Well, look at this, and the lesson will be yours. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. The Apostle Paul said this. It's probably a familiar passage to you, but he said this. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Here's why. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Preaching ought to look forward to that day. Look forward to helping men and women prepared to that day when they'll stand before the Lord in judgment. And if we go day in and day out, week in and week out, and never deal specifically with the nature of sin. Now, I'm not saying that every sermon has to be one that convicts everybody of every sin they've ever committed. But as a general point, you can't eliminate that. That's the point. If we go week in and week out and we never deal with that, we're not helping people prepare themselves to stand before the Lord in judgment. If we go week in and week out and we have all kinds of humorous anecdotes and all kinds of stories, but never present the message of truth, we're not helping people prepare for the day in which they'll have to give an account for themselves. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save them that believe. What kind of preaching does God expect? Preaching that preaches what God revealed. Preaching that deals with man's need and deals with sin's reality and deals with it very specifically. I hope, and I know that's the kind of preaching that you get here. I've known Steve for some time. That's what we should demand from every pulpit across this world. Preaching be the message of truth. I don't care if you're funny. I don't care if you can read the Reader's Digest. I want to hear the message of truth. It ought to be demanded. And I hope that we demand that as well. Perhaps you're here this evening and you're not a child of God. The preaching of truth is meant for you. That you might hear and recognize the greatest need of your soul. Someday, you're going to stand before the Lord in judgment, just as everyone else will stand before the Lord in judgment. And you'll give an account for yourself. And on that day, you'll hear one or two phrases. Either you hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in the joy of your Lord. Depart from me. I never knew you. And the fact is that decision is yours. And you can make it now. If you're not a child of God, become one. Obey the gospel. You've heard God's word. We hope you believe it. We hope you'll repent of your sins and turn from them, confess the name of Christ, and be baptized. Immerse in water for the remission of your sins. Paul says you'll be raised to walk in newness of life. In Romans chapter 16, verse 4. Do you need to obey the gospel this evening? The message of truth is preached to you for that purpose. That you might hear and answer the greatest need of your soul. Maybe you're one who's a child of God. You no longer stand just in God's sight because you've allowed sin to separate you from God. Put that away from you. The message of truth is also meant for you. That you'll recognize that sin and turn away from it. Confess it to the Lord that it be forgiven you. We'll pray with you to do so. Can we help you to serve the Lord? If we can, we invite you to come to us together. We stand and sing.